Father, we just begin by worshiping you that you do belt us in with your truth. And you have put a bulletproof vest of your righteousness over our hearts. You have fitted a helmet that just has salvation written all over our minds. And you have strapped onto our feet peace, the peace that we first learned in the gospel that we can take as you, our commander, send us. We thank you, Lord, for the shield that goes all the way around us, that you, by which you extinguish the fiery darts. And Lord, we thank you for the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. So we do ask tonight your sword to do its work on us first, that you would cut through the thoughts and the attitudes of our own hearts. Lay us bare tonight so that you can equip us. You can heal that very place, bind us up, and then enable us to march for your glory. We ask you to teach us tonight in a way that makes just practical sense, and that, Lord, we would walk away knowing how equipped we are in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I emailed my 21-year-old son on his college campus, and I said, can I tell the ladies a story about you when you were, you know, kindergarten to second grade age? And he said, sure, Mom. And so Baxter had an obsession with military aircraft, and I took that boy to the library almost weekly, and we would check out the latest videos and books, and I learned more about F-111s, F-117s, stealth fighter jets than I ever signed up for as a mother. And so one day, just to have conversation in his passion, I asked him a question that I thought we would have lengthy discussion about. And I said, Baxter, because he was sure he was going to be a fighter pilot one day, I said, when you grow up, if God has you being a fighter pilot, which military jet would you want to fly? And immediately he said, the SR-71. And I said, why the SR-71? And immediately he said, two reasons, Mom. First of all, it's never been shot down. And I thought, well, I like that answer as a mom. And he said, the second reason is, in my opinion, it really wins the war. And he said, you know, Mom, it's never dropped a bomb yet, but it's what wins the war. And I said, really? Tell me about that. He said, well, it's the fastest flying jet they have. In fact, it can go so fast that many enemies' radars can't even pick it up. And it flies, and all it does is photographs all the enemy's strongholds and all the enemy's military bases and all of the things and the places that is information that the commander-in-chief needs to know so he can form his strong offensive strike with current information. And you know, I was thinking tonight, that's a great analogy of what we need to do. We need to get into a spiritual SR-71 tonight. And we are going to fly over the devil's schemes just for a bit. And then we're going to take it all back to the commander-in-chief, who is then going to teach us about a strong offensive march for his foster city fighting females. How's that? Now, listen well to this. It is not by accident that Paul immediately brings up spiritual warfare on the heels of just having taught us what our roles are in marriage, in the family, and in the workplace. Because he knows doggone well for you and I to stand in what we've learned in Ephesians thus far is going to take the armor of God in what we're being asked in our roles. And so we are now going to look at the three divisions that I have that are going to march us through Ephesians 6. And the first one is spiritual warfare in verses 10 through the front of verse 14. Then spiritual weapons in the latter part of verse 14 through the front of verse 18. And then spiritual watchmen. And that's what you and I are going to be in Ephesians 6, 18 through 24. Now, frankly, most of us, I think especially as females, we kind of gawk at military lingo. I mean, who wants to talk about war? especially these days, given what literally is going on about war. And so Simon says, wants to come along, you and me, and he wants to say, oh, come. Loosen up, enjoy life. It's a playground. And yet Scripture says, it's a battleground. And if you confuse those two, you're going to live frustrated in this world. Every day is a battleground while we are still here. And so the sooner we learn to be onward Christian soldiers, and then the sooner we learn a mighty fortress is our God, the sooner we're going to be imitators of our God from all that we've learned in Ephesians thus far, and we are going to stand, and we're going to stand firm. And so as you're getting your Bibles open to Ephesians 6, what I want you to remember is that Paul is in prison. I ponder whether he's just had a recent flogging or he just tried to share the gospel with a guard and he just beat the wazoo out of him. Because the mere fact that he's going to ask in a couple verses, would you be praying that I will fearlessly make known the gospel? Fear has crept into him since he was fearlessly making known the gospel that got him into prison. And so it's almost as if he's looking up at this Roman soldier guard that has all this armor on him, and he looks so strong and powerful. And then God reminds him he actually is not the strong guy in the equation. You are, Paul, because you are sealed in the armor of God. And so he then begins by telling us a command in verse 10. Finally, it's as if he's saying, last but not least, finally, be strong in the Lord. Now, let me stop there. Come on, Pilates woman. Be muscular in the Lord. Be toned in the Lord. Be buff in the Lord. Be sturdy in the Lord and in his mighty power. Well, first of all, why? Well, we've learned that that's what Papa God is. Papa God is strong. And since we're his children and children imitate their parents, we are going to become strong women because we are his daughters and we're dearly loved. So it doesn't matter who's told you a different message in your life, that you're a nobody or you're a weakling and you're never going to amount to anything. Doesn't matter. They were wrong. He is right. And we are going to be strong in the Lord because our Papa God is strong in the Lord. And this isn't a strength that we have to muster up or pull up our bootstraps or self-help. No. This is the fact that we are in Christ. Did you notice twice in verse 10 is the word in? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And so our position in Christ makes us strong in his power. And so verse 11 goes on and it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, this is not the first time we've heard this phrase, put on, is it? We heard it back in chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 for the first time. Ephesians is a layering book. It just keeps layering. And if you remember, it was back then that it said, put on your new self that's created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the fact was, when you and I received Jesus Christ, we in that instant were created, recreated to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But back then, Paul was saying, put it on in the attitude of your mind. You remember he said, so that the attitude of your mind will be renewed. So it was a truth that was already a truth. But we had to begin to really get that truth in our head. And such is the same here. You are in Christ. He is your armor. That's why you can be strong. That's the truth. But you need to put that on in your mind. We need to be able to grasp it. And it's as if Paul is now going to let us have a visual of what's already true about us in Christ. We are sealed in Christ. We couldn't be safer. But now he's going to go through all the different articles so that we get it in our mind what is true. So it's less about that we have to recite these things every day. That's fine to recite them if that keeps renewing your mind and you keep realizing this can be true about you. And in that sense, it's great to pray them daily. but they are true about you and me because of being in Christ. He is our armor. And so that's why every piece describes him. That's why it's truth, the belt of truth, the belt of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. All of that describes him, and we are in him. And so what's the purpose of putting on this armor in our mind? So that we can stand against the devil's schemes. You see, mind precedes behavior. So if we remember of who we are in our mind, then we're going to stand against the devil's schemes. And you notice four times it said the word stand. It didn't say, you know, go after Satan. It just said stand firm against him. Now, two mistakes I believe we can make as followers of Christ is otherwise we can underestimate the devil or we can overestimate the devil. And either one is unhealthy. If we underestimate the devil, then I think we really do fall prey to his schemes more easily. Think of the names that God has given him in the Bible. First of all, he's an accuser, he's a liar, and a murderer. If you knew there was a murderer around you, wouldn't you behave more carefully? Wouldn't you make wiser choices? And then think of the other words. He's a serpent, he's a lion, he's a dragon. God didn't just give him those names for drama's sake. He wanted us to get it. This is a foe. This is a big-time foe. But why does he love us to underestimate him? You know why? Because then we're okay with the weapons getting very dusty. We don't bother with them. We don't bother with the sword of the word. I don't need it today. And so we get casual with our weapons. And he loves it when we underestimate him for that reason. Now, if we overestimate him, we can get unduly paralyzed by fear and by discouragement. And we can always feel like we're always on the defense and the battle's too strong and we're exhausted. And, you know, and so we overestimate him. We give too much attention to him. Let me tell you, he loves it when we do because it gets our eyes off of God and it puts our eyes on him. And that is what he's always wanted. He has always wanted the glory. And so when we overestimate him, he grows way too big. And we spend the rest of our time just trying to, fend him off like this. Instead of realizing that we can stand like this. You know, I love the story that Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Lotz Graham, told, true story about when she was a little girl. She was in Girl Scouts and in the Blue Ridge Mountains. She was on a hike with her troop. And the Blue Ridge Mountains have rattlesnakes, and this big whopping one was right in their path. And the head leader, thankfully, had whatever, some apparatus by which they crushed the head of that snake, and they actually decapitated it. And yet, as right in that moment, even when it was decapitated, its rattles were still just going. And she said, you know, they went on their long hike, and a couple hours they came back, and they came back the path right where that snake was. And she said, can you believe it? But his rattles were still going. She said it was just unbelievable. And you see, we know from the cross, we know it. Colossians 2:15 tells us, I want to read it to you. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. He disarmed the serpent at the cross. He decapitated him. But he's in a fury right now, and all he loves to do is shake the rattles. But he's a defeated foe, and we need to remember that. He is disarmed, and we are armed. And that needs to be settled in our minds. Wiersbe says it this way, and I love the sentence. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. There's a big difference. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And so we are now to stand against the devil's schemes. And then verse 12 really enlightens us to one of the devil's favorite schemes. He wants us to think people are our problem. And so he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You understand what that means. Our struggle is not against people. It's not against people with skin and blood, humans. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know I've mentioned in an earlier lecture that when I was growing up, the big-time slogan that was written kind of everywhere, bumper stickers, pins, whatever, was, "The devil made me do it." Do you know that was actually pretty theologically sound, to blame the devil? This verse lets us know he is behind so much of it. So we used to blame the devil. Who do we blame now? People. And this verse is telling us it's just the opposite. We don't have to be blaming people. We need to be blaming the devil. We need to come after the devil in terms of understanding that's where the real warfare is going on. It's so much easier to come after somebody we can see and blame somebody we can see than to have to get our minds wrapped around that we're going to use our weapons to do battle against the unseen. And behind every relationship issue, there are forces going on in this world and in the unseen that are stirring the pot. And that's what this verse is letting us know. Now, I want to stop for a minute and tell you a true story in my life. This was about 12 years ago when I was steeping in this passage, and that verse was beginning to dawn on me. And it's when the Lord let me practice it. You know, have you ever noticed something you study this week in WBS, then he lets something come up and you get to practice it? And hopefully you pray for success. Anyway, I'm going to, in order to not dishonor this person, I'm going to make up this person's name. And just because I'm going to give it a feminine name doesn't mean this is the female. So I'm protecting the guilty. So I'm giving this person a name, Jane. And all I'm going to tell you about Jane is she was a relative, if she was a she. I'm being coy. Anyway, the first decade of my marriage, I was not yet a follower of Christ. And Jane and I actually got along fairly well because Jane could tell me self-help books and I would read them. And Jane could tell me Simonson messages and I would cooperate with them. And I actually thought Jane was pretty great with her Simon Says thoughts. But when the Lord got me and I began to have my mind renewed through Scripture and I began to put some of the Simon Says thoughts through Scripture, I'd go, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. And we would enter into conversations. And it was not appreciated anymore by Jane. And then I began to teach my children the Word of God and to begin to point them to Christ like I never had before. And by this time, our kids were about 6, 3, and 1. And so Jane began to get very upset that I was sharing Jesus with my children in the way that I was. And so it got to the point that when our oldest was around 12 or 13, that Jane wrote a letter, as she regularly did to our kids. And so we did not always decipher the letters. Wrote a letter to our child and said, my fear for you is that you are being raised in a cult. And that you need to think outside the box. Don't buy into everything your parents have been training you about this Jesus. Now, thankfully, this child brought that letter to us, and we were able to read it. And as you can well imagine, we were not happy. And my husband took the headship role, and he contacted Jane, and he said, you are not welcome to write letters like that to our children. It's our turn to parent. We get to raise them as we want. And please do not proceed in this kind of behavior anymore in our home. Unbeknownst to us, Jane was meeting with a lawyer to see if she could have our children removed from our home because of what we were teaching our children. Now, it just so happened that I was studying this passage. And at this particular evening in our family, Jane assumed that I was the reason the whole family was brainwashed, because it seemed to be that once I began walking with Jesus, it kind of happened a little bit more, you know, the conversation. And it did. As a mother, you are a barometer in the home. So we're having dinner one night, and it's on the same day that my husband has confronted Jane that she may not send those kind of messages to our children. And we hear the message machine go off, and the message goes something like this: well, congratulations, Julia. You have succeeded to brainwash the whole family about your Jesus. And I mean, went on and said one of the most hate messages I have ever heard in my life. And I remember just wanting to strike. I mean, I'd had it, you know. And I remember praying and sitting in this verse and going, God, what do you want here? You know, and this dawning on me that my struggle was not against Jane. that she was, as not yet a follower of Christ, was being puppeted by her Pied Piper, and he was telling her what to do, and she's just obeying her master. And so it separated my anger and my retaliation, that it didn't want to go, I didn't want to take it out on Jane. I wanted to take my prayers and weapons out against the forces that were controlling Jane. And here's the strangest thing that my Lord sort of, I knew in my heart he was saying to me to do with Jane. Julia, strike back viciously with your weapons against the forces in her life. But strike back with love to her. Give her the fiercest love you've ever given to anyone. And I remember thinking, only but by the grace of God will I be able to do that. And I began to write cards because I felt I could think it through and authentically say things that I loved about Jane and had appreciated her. And I began sending some cards. We invited her to our place more, prayed up a storm to protect our children. And then I tried to publicly, in front of my children, honor her in the ways that I could. I served her better than I ever serve anyone when they come to my home. I gave her the best hospitality I ever could give. And I chose to trust the Lord wanted me to win her over with love. Well, 12 years, it didn't go fast and well. Years of this constant batter against my Jesus. Not to my kids anymore, but to me. And I just strike back with love. Pray fiercer for her. Well, this last spring, Jane had something go on in her physical life, and I flew home and took care of Jane for a week, needed 7/24 care. And I will never forget the night I'm sitting on her sofa, and she looks over at me. She says, I want to apologize to you for what I said about you all those years ago. And not only do I want to apologize, Julia, but I want to tell you, you've been an awesome mother to those children. And I take back everything I said. And I will never forget that she's not yet the Lord's, but she will be. Because I'm using my spiritual weapons on her. And so I just want to say to you and me that victory is sometimes merely standing by what we need to do. You cannot control the other person's behavior. You and I just need to stand doing what we've learned to do in Ephesians and then use our spiritual weapons for God to work in the forces that are coming against that person. Standing personally is victory. I think we view victory by if we see results in a relationship. If I had viewed victory by that, about 8 years into it, I would have thought it meant failure. But we must stand into what we know is true, just our part, never mind that person. And we do what we are needed to do. And that is victory. You know, I always love to say, I could be so holy if there just weren't difficult people in the world. I mean, couldn't you? I mean, have you ever heard that ditty? Oh, to be with the saints above, that will be such glory. But oh, to live with the saints below, now that's another story. And it is so true. But it's the struggle we're going to be in every day. Don't run from it. Because if you run from that struggle with that person, guess what? You're going to bump into another difficult person. So learn to stand in what you know the Lord wants you to do in that relationship. And that will look different in every one of our relationships. So you can't measure yours against what I just told you. But we got to check in with the commander in chief and find out what are his marching orders in that relationship. And on this verse 12, where it says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers and forces of evil, I do want to remind you what we learned in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 21, because that can make us feel, these forces. Do bear in mind that we learned that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, and listen to this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and title, both not only in this present age, but in the age to come. See, those powers, they don't outdo him. He's above them all. And so we are sealed in that kind of a God. We do not fight for victory. we fight from victory. And we'll pray very differently if we remember that. So in verses 13 through 14, now we're told, put on in your mind, put it on that full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and it will come daily, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm. You got the message yet? We're to stand, and we're to stand firm. If we don't stand for the truths in Ephesians, we're going to fall for winds of teaching that will just permeate the Simon Says messages in our lives. So the first truth is that our struggles in relationships are less about that person that I can see and more about spiritual warfare that I can't see. And I don't know in what relationship you've been prone to say, well, it's her or it's him. And where the Lord wants to say, let's say with a coworker who's making fun of how you share the Lord at work. Don't get mad at her. Do warfare for her against the forces that are puppeting her like that. Or if it's a struggle with somebody in the body, recognize it for what it is. Satan hates unity, so he's going to do everything he can to come against it. Pray against that, but still love that person in the body with whom you're having friction. And so struggles in our relationships are less about a person we can see and more about forces that we cannot see. Well, then we have spiritual weapons, and that's the good news. So let's look at the first one. I'm not going to read those verses 14 through 18, because we'll literally be going through them. The first spiritual weapon that we have is the belt of truth, that is to be buckled around our waist. Now, the King James Version called it a girdle of truth. Anybody had a mom that wore a girdle? Anybody lived back when dryers weren't happening, so those girdles were hung to see? Let me tell you, those things hold you in place. And they hold you in place in your midsection, and everything is squeezed in and held right where it should be. And that's what truth does to you and me. In our very midsection, it centers us. It holds us together. That's why, and this is called the word of truth. And that's why we so desperately need Wednesdays and Sundays and all the other days we get to be in his word, so that we're held in with truth, because we're bombarded with Simon Says messages all the time. And those make us plump. They get us very fat. But if we're in here, then we lose the weight of the Simon Says messages, and the belt just gets a little tighter, and we're held together by truth. And you know, on poor Jane is just getting attacked tonight, but on a story about truth holding me in, Jane is a family therapist, obviously a secular one. And I will never forget my first year as a BSF teaching leader. I had to be at BSF Tuesdays and Wednesdays, non-negotiable. And my kids were, you know, whatever they were, 5, 8, and 11, I believe. And so they just knew Tuesdays and Wednesdays, mom would not go to field trips. Mom could not come to athletic events. Mom could not come to them singing their cutesy little thing at school. That hurt as a mom, but I had had the call clear, and I knew I needed to teach his word, and it just was what God had asked me to do. Jane calls me one day and says to me, Julia, your children are going to suffer for the choice you're making to teach that silly old Bible. Now, you just want to attack me? You make me fearful of my children, and you get to me. And so this hiss from the evil one started just sitting on my children's shoulder. My children are going to suffer because of my obedience to God. And you know, it's as if the Lord said, shall I belt you in, girl, with some truth? What are you teaching this week in BSF? And I went, Matthew 6. And he said, take a peek at verse 33. And I peeked at verse 33. Do you know what verse 33 says? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, Julia, when you're doing what I ask you to do in seeking first the kingdom, it puts you in an addition equation for your family, not a subtraction. They will not suffer. I will add. I'll be the adder to the family. And do you know, it didn't look that way. We had a lot going on in the next years that looked like it had subtracted from my family. But all these years later, I can look to you and I can weep almost to tell you, he has added and he has added, and he has added, and he has added, and I cannot take credit for it. It's just my God. And so he had to belt me in with that truth so I didn't quit by the lie that was hissed to me, your children are going to suffer, coming from a family therapist. That was scary. And so we're belted in with truth. But then we also have the breastplate of righteousness that is in place. Now, a Roman soldier, that plate was metal. It went usually from the waist up to about the neck, and then again from the neck down to the back, and it was held together with chains. And here was this metal that was to protect their heart. And our heart is the very place of our will, and it's the place of our emotions and feelings. And he puts on you and me a bulletproof vest. That's what a breastplate is, a bulletproof vest of righteousness. Now, that's a 45-minute sermon. I'm going to narrow it down to something very theological in a minute or less. There is, when you and I receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we get two P's right away in righteousness. We get immediately a positional righteousness, but then we get a progressive righteousness. So positionally, right away, we receive the robes of his righteousness, and we are eternally secure when it has been a true born-again birth. But progressively, so positionally, that's just who we are. We're safe in Christ. But then throughout the course of our life, as he renews our minds through the word, and we're around believers and they live out Christ in front of us, progressively, that righteousness, that rightness from God, those right actions and reactions and interactions begin to be part more of the warp and the weave of our lives. And that rightness begins to steer our will and our heart and our emotions and our feelings. We're not swept away by what the world gets swept away with, because it's guarded now in the word. It's guarded by his righteousness. Because God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. It's not all about us. He's working in us that righteousness in our lives. So we'll progressively look more like him. Well, then there's the feet that are fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. These soldiers had special footwear that aided them in long marches, gave them protection, it gave them agility. And so, especially as they were heading into skirmishes, I don't know about you, but it seems like I almost head into a skirmish daily. And the question is, not the ones that I ordered, just some that I'm exposed to or whatever else. And the question is, what kind of feet do we bring into the skirmishes? Do we bring steely feet of, I'm just going to hold strong on this and I'm just, you know, I'm going to have my way, I'm going to take my stand? Or do we bring in beautiful feet? Do we bring in the feet that were brought into us that won us over? Do we bring in feet that are really representing the gospel of peace? And do we understand that we're fitted to give the gospel? We don't have to run away from it. We have the footwear to stand and share Christ when our commander in chief gives us the opportunity. And then there's the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, a Roman guard, his shield was usually, back in the first century, they were about 4 feet by 2 feet, and they had interlocking parts on the side so that otherwise he could kind of hold it up and protect himself, or if they were doing advance, they could interlock their shields and in one fell swoop advance forward with a unified shield. Now, I just love it, because I just read the other day in Psalm 3:3, it says this, O Lord, you are a shield all around me. We don't have a puny little 4-foot by 2-foot shield, girls. Foster City fighting females. We have a shield all the way around us, this way and that way and that way and that way. He's all around us. That is our shield. But it's the shield of faith. And here's the good news. You and I cannot make faith happen. It says he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. An author must pen the book. You and I cannot make faith happen. It's something Jesus pens for you and me. He authors the beginning of it, and then he perfects and finishes it throughout our lives. But faith, we know, will come by hearing the word of God. We learn that in Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So though he pens it, we do our part of hearing the word of God, where faith is created and created and created and created in you and me. And so that we understand the shield that goes all the way around, and that by believing his word, then the fiery darts of the Simon says just get snuffed out. You see, what the enemy wants to do is hiss doubt. He wants to sit right here, and he wants to say things to you and me like, oh, he hasn't brought you a husband yet? Oh, you've got infertility issues? See, I'm not sure God is good in your life. And then you and I, oh, by faith, we claim verses and we say, no, 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 it says in the word, no good will he withhold from me. That is not true. Satan, get behind me. Or he'll say to you, you know, do you really think he's ever going to give you freedom from that addiction? I mean, you've been struggling with it for such a long time. And you say back to him, no, Hebrews tells me that he is able to save me completely. And he lives to intercede for me. Yep, got a long way to go. Yep, but I've come a long way thus far. Or he says to you, you really think God loves you the way you've been living the last week? And you say, uh-huh, there's a banner over me that tells me he loves me. And his goodness and his love follows me every day of my life. And he's loved me with an everlasting love. Do you see how then the fiery darts are extinguished? Well, then we have the helmet of salvation. This was a metal helmet that protected the brain from unexpected arrows or whatever, swords. And so he is our helmet of salvation. He guards our mind. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to control, to help us have control of our thoughts, to bring captive our thoughts, and to make them obedient to Christ, and to line up our desires that are in our mind to be in the desires of what the Holy Spirit would desire for us. And you and I well know that the renewing of the mind is what will bring about changed behavior. So where do you think the enemy's going to go after? Your mind. That's where it all starts. So I have this warning. Be careful who you give permission to speak into your mind. Is the counselor you're seeing somebody who's going to speak biblically into your mind? Be careful. Because that's from where so much behavior will come. I know that my children have gone all to very secular universities, and that's one of the things I pray for them all the time. Lord, helmet in their minds with your salvation. Every time they hear a lie, bring the truth to them. Save their thinking in that moment. And those are the things that he does in the helmet of salvation. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, this was state-of-the-art sword in the Roman world. They had just devised the double-edged sword. It was like what the nuclear weapon was for us in World War after, you know, that put World War II an end, and we were all astounded by this new state-of-the-art weapon. That's what the sword was like, this two-edged sword for the Roman soldiers. And so if our sword is the word of God, just what do you think? Why do you think it's such a struggle for us to be regular in the word of God? Because he cannot stand thinking of nuclear bombs going off in your life and mine. He's scared to death of women in the word. Scared together. It makes his rattles go. Because he knows the difference the word can make defensively in our life and offensively. And so you Foster City fighting females, good job for being his word. Good job for coming on Wednesday nights. And don't lose heart when there's a question you don't understand. Don't get all wigged out that they don't all make sense to you. The questions are merely designed to get you in the sword of the Spirit. If it got you there, success has been won. And so we need to be in the word where we know it's a double-edged sword. And we know it divides the soul and the spirit down to the joints and the marrow. And it judges the very thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. That's where he refines you and me And so we need to be in the Word. It's our greatest defense and it's our greatest offense. And often the best defense is a great offense. Are you confused yet? But let me ask you this example. Let's just suppose 9/11, right after, immediately when we sent our troops, when we all still thought it was a good idea. What if a soldier had been given a state-of-the-art weapon that nobody yet knew about that could have located bin Laden and every terrorist involved and done good battle against them? And what if that soldier had come back to us all these years later, came back to us today and got on the news and said, you know what, guys, I had the weapon. I just didn't get to using it. We would drop our jaws. You have a nuclear weapon. Are we using it? It can destroy the enemy's schemes in ways we cannot even fathom. But because he fathomed, not he, the enemy fathoms it, he does everything he can to keep us out of the Word. And so we need this sword. But then we have the invisible weapon. That one's prayer. Enemy doesn't even know where that one's coming from because prayer is so powerful and effective and he can't see that weapon. It gets us in tune with the commander in chief. It's like a walkie-talkie and we say, oh Lord, I'm having a struggle in this relationship. What do I do? And he says, glad you asked. Actually, I want you to strike fierce love on that person. And so prayer keeps us in tune with him. And prayer, it keeps us marching in the direction and in the ways he wants us to go. And he wants us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That's all occasions. With all kinds of prayers and requests. I don't have time to unpack that, so listen to my 100-mile-per-hour version. To pray in the Spirit means, the more you understand the Word, the more you'll know how to pray in the Spirit. Because if you're praying the Word, you are praying in the Spirit. Now, until you learn that, don't fear praying. Pray any, just pray. Because you know why? Romans teaches us that the Holy Spirit will groan out our prayer requests when we don't know how to pray in accordance with His will. So it's a win-win. Just pray. That's praying in the Spirit. On all occasions, pray before meals. Pray before driving on a trip. Pray at weddings. Pray at funerals. Pray when you're sick. Pray when you're healthy. Pray when your child's winning in an athletic event. Pray when your child's losing in the athletic event. Pray when a door gets closed and they don't get into the university. Pray when you do get into the university. Pray on all occasions. Pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray in the morning, pray at noon, pray in the middle of the day, pray at night, pray when you can't sleep. It'll put you back to sleep. I'm telling you, the enemy will help you get back to sleep. Don't count sheep, pray. He can't stand it, so he's going to help you get back to sleep. Pray when you're swimming, pray when you're running, pray when you're driving, pray when you're walking with a friend, pray when you're kneeling, pray when you're waiting for the dentist to see you, pray when you're journaling alone in your prayer journal, pray with the 10 women at your WBS table, pray in a group mail that you fire out to some people that need to know they're being prayed for, pray the air of prayer in the heat of the moment, pray in the moms together, pray, okay, pray. It's the invisible weapon, and when you do it, many, many things happen. Do you know Jesus, the two greatest battles he faced? The first one was in the wilderness. Do you know how he won that one? With the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. The second one was Gethsemane. Do you know how he won it? By prayer. So if he won his two greatest battles by the word and prayer, guess how we're going to win ours? It's just that simple. That's why both of those disciplines are so hard in our life, because the enemy makes sure he makes it hard in our lives. Doesn't that make you mad at the evil one? Let's not fall for his scheme. Let's use our weapons. And so I applaud you, Foster City, Fighting Females, that truth number two, when I use my spiritual weapons, they have nuclear power to demolish the devil's schemes. You know, some of you may have a tough situation in your jobs or your husband's jobs. Some of you may have tough child custody situations. Some of you may have the hard reality of growing older and the fear of aging alone. Are you using your spiritual weapons to gird you, that you stand for him in those? That's what they're there, and they have nuclear power to help you in those things. Well, the third division that I have less than 2 minutes to talk about now is the spiritual watchman. And so Paul goes on in verse 18, and he says, with this in mind,
Be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the gospel, mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So right away, he's appealing to the Ephesians to be his spiritual watchman. And twice he says to them, be a spiritual watchman that prays that I will give the gospel fearlessly. So evidently he's struggling with fear to give it out now. He's in prison. It's a hostile environment. It'd be easier to keep his mouth shut. But he gets spiritual watchmen to pray for him when he's starting to limp. We need spiritual watchmen to pray for us. You've got 10 at your table. Use them. Use each other. That's what prayer is for. That's what spiritual watchmen are for. And with the holidays coming up, you're going to know the skirmishes you're getting ready to walk into. Get your spiritual watchman praying for you so that you can stand to honor him amid some of those hostile type situations. You know, have you ever been in a crisis where you're praying and you can hardly pray about it anymore? Or you're praying about it with such defeat in your mind? And then along comes a sister in Christ, and you just happen to mention it to her, and she's your spiritual watchman. She begins praying, and she prays believing, and she prays with victory, and all of a sudden you can just see yourself kind of revive. That's why we need spiritual watchmen. We need to hear them pray for us sometimes when we can't even pray anymore. I've had that in my life the last couple of weeks. I was praying with a sister for something going on in her child's life about 6 weeks ago, and she couldn't believe how victoriously I was praying for her child. And then my child started going through something, one of mine. And I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying, but I'm sort of like starting to just get fearful in my praying, and along this sister comes, and she prays victoriously out loud for my child. And I got right back into the victorious stance again. We need spiritual watchmen in our life. And not only prayerful ones, but then in verses 21 through 22, Paul sends Tychicus, I think that's how you say his name. And he sends them to let them have more details about how they're doing. But he also says in verse 22, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. And so spiritual watchmen stay engaged in each other's lives. Have you ever heard that phrase, lone rangers become lost rangers? Don't go isolate. Don't get alone. Let your spiritual watchmen encourage you and pray for you. So the third truth is, I need some spiritual watchmen in my life, and I need to be a spiritual watchman for others. That's what the body does for each other. And so, to whom are you called to be a spiritual watchman? And maybe they just need a little encouragement this week. You know, I talked to you about Jane, one relative that brought havoc for a while into our home. But I want to end by telling you about another relative. And I can tell you her name. Her name was Gim. It was my grandmother. I never knew her. But she died when I was about 4. We lived in the Bahamas. She lived in North Carolina. That was back in the years where travel was not easy. So I did not know her. But her baby gift to me was that she promised my parents she would pray Ephesians 10 through 20 daily for me. What a spiritual watchman that I've never even met yet. Well, supposedly I met her when I was a baby. I don't remember. But we can be that kind of spiritual watchman. And so I wonder if the one relative's prayers were used greatly to guard us from Jane's attack. Women, that's the SR, Spiritual 71, for tonight. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Let's stand for what he's teaching us in Ephesians. Father, I pray now that as we share with our spiritual watchmen at our table, that you will indeed guide the exact kind of prayer that we need, and that we will joy in praying for each other, not only tonight, but throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.